Well, this morning we return to the small book back there in the New Testament called Titus. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 4 through 9 as Paul talks about putting the church in order and what does that require. And I think the best way for us to begin is to simply hear God's word as it is read from verses 4 through 9 of Titus chapter 1. Let us give our careful attention to the Word of God. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. We saw last week that Titus was a young convert, apparently under the ministry of Paul, who had become a young assistant to the apostle. And by now, Titus is, while young, someone who has been tested and found true. Paul had sent him earlier to the Corinthian church, a church that was roiled with factions and friction. He sent them a rather difficult letter for them to digest. Titus was the carrier of the letter. He was to read it to them, and he was to explain to them and apply to them what that letter meant. And Titus fulfilled that very difficult mission. He was successful in it. And so now Paul has left him on the island of Crete with the instructions, as he says in verse 5, that you might put what remained into order. Paul had only been there a brief time. He wasn't able to do everything that these churches needed. And so Titus is left to fulfill that ministry. And what does the church need in order to be in order? What do we need in order to operate faithfully in hostile environments? Because Crete was, without a doubt, a hostile culture to the gospel, like most places in the Roman Empire was. But Crete particularly, as they were known as all of them a pack of liars, and were rather famous for their lying, and it was an accepted public fact. So what does a church there need? One word will sum it up, and that word is leadership. Why didn't Paul appoint leaders before he left? I think obviously it is because he says that young converts should not quickly become leaders, but they need to be tested. They need to be tried. They need to be known before they are placed in positions of authority. Paul hadn't had time to do that. He hadn't been there long enough. So now that Titus is more or less a permanent resident, he does have the time to do that. Paul mentions the leaders that he has in mind. Verse 5, he talks about elders. The Greek word here is presbyteros, and you can hear the echo of our denomination's name. We are Presbyterians. That is to say, we are a church that is governed by elders, by presbyteroses. Then in verse 7, he gives these same officers another name. He's not describing a different office in verse 7. As you read through, you can see he's still describing elders, but now he calls them overseers. The Greek word he uses there is episkopos. And you can hear an echo of a denomination there. One of our neighbor churches is an Episcopal church. The other English word that translate overseers is the word bishop. And so the Episcopal church is a church governed by overseers or by bishops. Verse 7 also contains another name for this office, stewards. And the name steward represents a household servant. This is not an ignorant field hand, but this is a manager of a house. This is someone who knows how to carry out business. This is like Joseph was for the house of Potiphar in Egypt, as described back in the book of Genesis. And so what we would maintain, and we believe this is brought out in the passage I've just read to you, is that the office of elder is the same office that's referred to as bishop or overseer. The word elder, presbyteros, describes the nature of the man. He is spiritually mature. It doesn't mean necessarily that he's reached a certain age, but it means that he gives evidence of having spiritual maturity. He is a man of settled faith, of understanding, a man who is respectable. You know, when I was in Japan, I found that there's a very polite society, but part of their politeness is that they have a reverence for older people. And you can imagine how I enjoyed that. You know, I go on the underground, and if there's no seats there and there's a young person there, he will jump up and turn to me and bow and offer me his seat. And it was understood if I'm sitting there and yet an older person came in, and thankfully there were a lot of them, I would stand and bow and give them my seat, and they were always very surprised that a gaijin would do that, and they would always be smiling. But it was neat. That older society carries in it the idea that used to be a part of European society, that the older people probably know more than we do when we're younger. They at least have some experience. And, you know, that's completely rejected in our culture and in the United States, and you can see that obviously in many places. An elder is someone who is spiritually older, hopefully. An overseer describes not the person, but what the person does. He literally oversees the work of the church. He oversees the people of the church. He watches over them for their care. Now, in the Presbyterian form of government, what that means for us is that we have a representative form of church government. You elect your elders, and they govern on your behalf. They conduct the business of the church, and they represent you in presbytery, and they represent God to you in some manner. They're not priests, but they're still carrying some of the authority that Christ has given to them. The episcopal form of church government is not representative, but it is considered to be monarchian. Monarchian refers to a king. The bishop, in the episcopal idea, is over the church. He's not a member of the church, but generally bishops are governing over a number of different congregations. And there the authority, hopefully benevolent authority, is bringing down to the church. It's not a matter of them representing the congregation. And so it's two different forms of church government. And both of us have attempted to bring these about through what we understand Scripture to be teaching. Now notice what Paul tells Titus to do. Verse 5, appoint elders in every city. That sounds a little episcopal, doesn't it? It sounds rather unilateral. You go through the cities and you pick out the dudes you think ought to be elders. John Calvin, in his commentary, explains that that's not what Paul meant, but what Paul meant was for the members of the congregations to put forth men that they had a great deal of confidence in as their elders, and Titus was to consider those men and approve them or disapprove them. And Calvin says the way I know this is because he spends verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 describing their qualifications. He wants the members of the church to know what kind of people they ought to put forward, and he wants the members of the church to know the measure, the standard that Titus is going to use to determine who should be an elder and who shouldn't. So there is a winnowing process involved here, but the congregation is involved as well, as we try to do today. You nominate the officers, the elders of the church, train them, and if they approve them and say that they are in line with our theology and understanding, they put them forth on a ballot, and then you elect them. We cannot elect anybody. You have to do that. So there's a balance in this in the Presbyterian form of government. So now let's look at the qualifications. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. We have here just the kind of the base of what is required in order to be an elder. The basic qualification is there. Above reproach. That does not mean, obviously, he has to be perfect. If that was the case, all of our elders and the pastor would have to resign. None of us are perfect. And we wouldn't have any elders. But what it means is that the elders are men of respectability. They have a good reputation in the community and within the church. When I was interviewing potential staff members for our church in Hilton Head, one of the questions the elders and I would ask a potential staff member was, is there anything in your background that if we hired you and it came to light would bring embarrassment to the church? Anything we need to know about? That didn't necessarily disqualify them if they tell us. But if we have ugly surprises down the road they didn't tell us about, that causes a problem. And you can understand, is there anything in your background that if it came to public light would embarrass the gospel church? That's the issue. Husband of one wife. We have to read this in the context of the first century. First century Rome, the well-to-do men generally collected wives. They practiced polygamy. And Paul's point here is that no polygamist can be allowed to lead in the Church of Christ, because the Church of Christ taught monogamy, one husband with one wife. And not all the members of the church were that way. I mean, a fellow comes to Christ and he has two wives, which one's he going to get rid of in order to be a Christian? Generally, they said, we've got to bear with you, but you can't be an officer in the church. And that was the kind of deal that they were facing. If we have a man who his wife dies and he remarries, that doesn't disqualify him. Oh, he's had two wives. It's polygamy. That's the issue here. Shoot the big bear. Don't try shooting the squirrels in the trees. You understand? Children are believers. The idea of children here is young children. The children who are a part of their family. Are they obedient to the faith? In other words, does their home model the faith? Now, this does not apply to adult children. They're no longer children, they are adults. And if they turn their back on the Lord and walk away, and many do, it seems, these days, that does not necessarily disqualify them. The issue there is, what is their family life like? Are they bearing witness to Christ in the way that they raised their children? Did they teach them the gospel? That's the issue. Well, then we move on to qualifications of character. Verses 7 and 8. I think these verses are they just paint amazing pictures. Verse 7, really I should call this verse the disqualifications. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He's repeated that. That's important. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. These are the things that disqualify a man from consideration as a potential elder. Now, I'm no Greek scholar. You got to understand that. But I studied it for 5 years. I should be a Greek scholar. The word that Paul wrote that's being translated here, arrogant, literally it was a compound word of two things. It was self-willed. He must not be self-willed. And the translators of the ESV felt like that's a little obscure, so they need to explain it for us. So they said, he's talking about arrogance. That's okay, but personally, I'd rather just write self-willed, because a self-willed man is a special form of arrogance. A self-willed man is someone who has such a strong will, who knows so much what he believes, that he won't listen to anybody else. We've all met people like this. You know, you talk to them and you get the impression they didn't hear a word you said. Or they say, hey, I've got an idea. We should do A, B, and C. And you say, well, yeah, but maybe we shouldn't do A. Maybe we should just do B, C, and D. And okay, we're agreed. We'll do A, B, C. He doesn't listen. And, you know, I think it's important for us to understand this because self-willed people tend to be very successful. They tend to go a long way in business. They tend to be very sure of themselves and confident. And they attract a lot of people's attention. They say, well, you know, this guy's a real leader. But Paul says, no, he needs to have enough humility to listen to others. There was a bishop in the North African city of Carthage very early on, 2nd century, named Cyprian. And Cyprian said, let the elder be as patient to learn as he is skillful to teach. So that's a question we have to ask. Is he as patient to learn, to listen, as he is to teach? That's important. Cyprian was quoted often by Augustine and John Calvin. And if you look at the other disqualifications, they kind of go along with this self-willed idea. Quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. In other words, we need to avoid men who are controlled by their passions. They can't control their temper. They can't control their actions. They're spouting off. You know, these are things that we need to be careful about when selecting elders. Well, let's look at the qualifications. Verse 8. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, Paul uses another compound word here. Lover of good is the way it's translated. Here the translators did exactly what I would ask them to do. They translated the two compound words perfectly, lover and good. But when you stick them together and put them here, it sounds like he's a gourmand. He likes the finer things of life. But that's not what it means. Look at the word hospitable. Here's a man who is hospitable to outsiders. And another way of translating lover of good, Calvin translates it, devoted to kindness. And doesn't that fit hospitable better, doesn't it? He is concerned with the comfort of those around him. He is self-controlled. He's upright. He's holy. He's disciplined. He is a man who can control his impulses to the degree that he sees and feels the needs of those around him. So you get the idea here with verses 7 and 8. I think putting those together, you get a real picture of what we're looking for. And then finally, we have the duties, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Three things. He must understand and hold the truth. He has to be orthodox in his theology. We have the confession of faith by which we can measure that. He must be able to instruct others, and he must be able to rebuke those who are contradicting or who are in error. I love the way Calvin describes this. He says the elder ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for warding off and driving away the wolves and the thieves. And so we require a lot of these men who we elect as our elders. We see how important leadership is in the Church of Christ. I'd like in closing to just step back for a minute and ask you, what does this mean for the church? And what does this mean about the gospel? What does it teach us? For the church, it means, first of all, that the church of God is the family of God. We are a household. God is our adopted father. Why else would so much emphasis in verse 6 be given to the elder's family life? You know, if he can't lead his own family in the right way, how will he lead the Church of Christ? Because we are the family of God. And as I mentioned that, let me mention that our Episcopal or Anglican brethren are part of the family, as are those friends who are in non-denominational churches. Most of them have kind of fallen into a congregational form of church government, which is rather nebulous, but they're all part of our family if they are believers in Christ. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that being a part of the family of God gives you and I awesome privileges, but also great responsibilities. Secondly, it means that as believers, you and I need to be watched over. We all need help. We need counsel. We need mentors. We need friends in the faith. Let us understand there are no lone rangers in Christianity. A lone lamb is a lost lamb. And let us understand. I know sometimes, we get, the edges get a little rough in our fellowship. We get on each other's nerves, as is understandable. But it's something that we need to understand and appreciate. We need one another. You need those around you, and they need you. We all need to be corrected from time to time. All of us do. None of us have the right idea all the time. I'm glad in our session meetings that we don't always agree. I'm glad when I make a proposal to the elders of our church, they're always very kind and they're always very gracious, but I've encouraged them to say, well, Pastor, maybe this time you've taken the step a little too far or maybe in the wrong direction. I need that. You wouldn't believe some of the kooky things I come up with at times. And this is why we have elders. It's plural. You don't have one elder running things. That's not right. We have elders, and we need to work together, and we need to listen to one another. That's why verse 7 is there. If they can't listen to one another, they can't elder. We need, let me ask you something. Is there anybody in your life that you give permission to tell you tough things? That's a real privilege to have somebody who will sit down with you in private and say, you know, I'm sure you mean well, but I think you're off base here. We all need that. I need it. You need it. We all do. Because we are sinners. And the elders have taken vows, promises before God, to do this for you. Will you let them? Fourthly, we need to be edified. We all need to be built up. We need to be encouraged. We need to be comforted. It's a rough world. And we need to know that we're not alone in it. Because we're not. I had an elder in Hilton Head that used to often say at our session meetings, he says, remember guys, everybody out there needs an attaboy now and then. Isn't that a neat way to put it? An attaboy. And we all do. We should be encouragers one of another. It shouldn't just be the elders encouraging or the deacons. All of us need to be encouragers of one another, because guess what? These four things that I mentioned about you guys are true about the elders as well and the deacons as well. In fact, probably even more so. We need your help. But then we also learn a couple of things about the gospel from what Paul has shared with us here today. First of all, we learn that the gospel must be proclaimed. The gospel must be shared. It must be explained. We need to take time to understand the gospel and be able to explain it to those who don't understand it. We need to be patient with them so that we listen to their complaints or their questions or their challenges. You know, sometimes we'll share the gospel with someone and we get rebuffed and we forget it. We mustn't do that. We must be patient with them as we're looking for elders, verse 7, who will patient with us. The gospel needs to be shared. And, you know, this is why so much emphasis is put on faithful men, men who understand the gospel, men who are able to teach it. Because they're not the only ones to teach it. All of us are witnesses to it. The second thing we learn about the gospel is that it must not only be proclaimed, it must be observed in our actions, our attitudes, our deeds, our lives. That's why so much emphasis is put on how these guys conduct themselves. It's not enough that they are theologically correct. That's important. But how do they live? How do they conduct themselves within the church? And how do you and I conduct ourselves before the watching world? What do they see in our lives? We talk about the gospel in word, that is explained, and in deed, that is lived out. And if you step back for a moment and look at the construction of our church government, you'll see both of these issues dealt with. The elders' primary mission is the proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of the word. What's the deacon's primary mission? Their primary mission is leading the church in deeds of mercy and grace. They're not supposed to do all the mercy and grace themselves. They're to train us and set us, organize us in such a way that we are doing these things in the community around us, to the people around us. So it's word and deed. And these things, elders and deacons both have spiritual offices. Both are given authority by God. Both are ordained. Both have virtually the same qualifications. Let us not think of one being senior and the other junior. They are different missions, but both in the service of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, when I was in college, I went to the elders of the church I grew up in, and I asked them, I told them that it was on my heart that God wanted me to be a minister. And so I asked them if they would authorize me to go to the presbytery. Would they recommend to the presbytery that I be taken under care as a candidate for the ministry so that I could go to seminary and hopefully be ordained? And it was a test. They asked me about my faith, and they asked me why I thought I could do this, and they approved. After I left the room, they voted, I presume unanimously. But anyway, you know, becoming an ordained pastor is not a cakewalk by any means. But I'll never forget what happened after that meeting. One of the elders of the church, an older gentleman named J.K. Hope, came out of the building and walked over to me. J.K. he worked in the South Carolina penitentiary system. I don't think he was a guard. I think he was in administration, but he was a big man. And he came up to me and he put his arm around my shoulder and he spoke very low. And he said, "Clint, I'm glad you have felt the call of God to the ministry. And I want you to know that I'm behind you and I'm praying for you. And if you ever need anything or get in trouble, I want you to call me. And if you need anything, if I've got it, it's yours. Don't you forget that." And I said, "Yes, sir." This is an elder of the church speaking to a youth, if you will. And I've never forgotten that. And I wanted to share it with you because that dynamic is real in this church. These elders watch out for each of us, for all of us. They've taken vows to do this. They watch out for you in the same way J.K. was watching out for me. How much they know about you is up to how much you're willing to share. And we recognize that and respect that. But what I want you to understand is that whatever you're facing in this world, you're part of the family of God. You're never alone. There are people here that love you. There are people here that have taken vows to stand with you. And yes, we're fallible, elders and deacons and pastors alike. But we will seek to be faithful because we've taken these promises to the Lord and before Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for how practical it is. You've organized the church to deal with sinners, because that's all that You have in Your church, are sinners, because You are one who loves sinners and sent Your Son to die for sinners. We're so thankful for this. Help us, we pray, to be patient with one another and with ourselves. Help us to be faithful to You. Be with our elders and our deacons. They have an awesome calling. They have a task that is beyond the strength of people. Be with them and help them. Encourage them, we pray, and bless them in their work. For Jesus' sake, amen.